When I became a home missionary in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1985, we had a director who had really imbibed all of what is called the church growth philosophy. I don't know if you know anything about the church growth movement, but it was a movement that was a mixed bag. It had some very good things to say and some very bad things to say, and the theology of the leaders and pushers of it had a specific theology that sort of lent it to go in what I thought was a wrong way. And I remember going to a seminar, and we were given this badge, and we wrote on the badge IADOU, and we pinned it on, and we were not supposed to forget that IADU. You know what it stands for? It all depends upon you. And so as home missionaries, we got to do the work. It depends on us. And if the church isn't growing, then it's your fault. You're not growing. And I remember it was first couple of years were really, really hard for me. I really struggled. I took everything personally as I struggled to start a church in Scranton, which is a very difficult place to plant anything. It's a 95% Irish Catholic city, and it was very difficult. And in fact, some missionaries for World Harvest came home, and they came up to visit, and they said, you know, this is just like Dublin, because they were missionaries in Dublin. And they were encouraging to me, and what happened was they changed the committee chairman to an older, much more wise man, and he became very encouraging and in terms of giving us the principle that we're going to get as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 9. He reminded us of this principle in the scriptures that we need to keep, in fact, when we're doing the Lord's work, because the church growth movement was of sort of your typical American can-do thing. If you do these things, your church is going to grow. And so we're going to look at verses 5 through 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It has been read for us, the Apostle Paul. Remember what the Apostle Paul's dealing with in this section? The whole of the Corinthian letter, he's dealing with a problem caused by divisions and schisms. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and there was a culture where to have a patriarch or link yourself some way socially or in another way to somebody of prominence was the way the Greeks did things in Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul, when he says to them, you're carnal, you're fleshly, he's saying, you're acting just like the Corinthians, the unbelieving Greeks and Roman Corinthians, in the way you're facing the work of the church, by lining up behind different preachers and saying you belong to this one and you belong to that one. You know, he says to them, you are preferring one man over another. And yet each man has different works to do. Each man has differing gifts. And the work, if it's going to accomplish anything, will have to be blessed by God. And that's what he's telling them. And he's in this section, he's going to use an agricultural metaphor. He's going to talk about the farm. He's going to talk about soil and seeds and sowers. And what he basically says to them is, what you must remember is that God owns the field, God owns the seed, and God owns the workers. You all belong to God. And that's what he says to them. You've got to remember that, and you've forgotten that in doing this work. So I want us to take a look at these few verses and just think about the work we're doing and the future of this work. And the first thing that I want to draw this passage is simply that God needs you and doesn't need you in this work. Now, that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? God needs you and doesn't need you. Well, I think as we talk about God needing us or not needing us, we need to qualify that. I was thinking last night, I'm laying in bed thinking about my sermon, and it's usually what happens. I'm just thinking of something I could say, something that could make it more memorable. And I thought, you know, that first point really ought to say that God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us in his work. So the first thing is God needs you. You say, well, what do you mean God needs you? Well, in verses 8 and 9, if you look at that, he talks in verses 8 and 9 about this work that's being done. Somebody plants, somebody waters. You're God's fellow workers. That's what he says to them. Now, when I say that God needs you, it's not in the sense of God completing himself or us providing some missing ability in God or some missing lack. You know, God lacks, so he needs us. In Acts, remember Paul's sermon in Mars Hill when he preached to the Greeks. He said to this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He says to them, Paul says to the Greeks, God doesn't need anything from you or from us. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns us. And so he reminds them of us. He doesn't need us. I told you that one of the first things I learned as a new Christian, you know, at age 25, going to Sunday school for the first time in my life, and this Mennonite dairy farmer was teaching the class, and he had this booklet that the Mennonite conference puts out for those who are new in the faith. And the first chapter begins with the question, why did God create man? And you know what the answer was? I've told you this before. God had a need. He was lonely. That's what I was taught. And these were godly people. Big on love, but very, very weak on theology. And, God didn't create us because he had a need. God has had perfect companionship in the Trinity and perfect love and power. But when we look at this, he says we are God's workmen. And there is a sense in which God needs us because he has committed himself to propagate his plan of redemption through the use of human agency. God chooses to use you and I. And so as he's designed it to work that way, he needs us to be doing it. And we have to understand when we talk about God needing exactly how what that means, so we don't get off base with understanding what we're being told. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul wrote, we looked at this passage in the past, "For since in the wisdom of God the world didn't know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." He says God is using the folly of preaching, but that's what he chose. Human beings going forth and proclaiming the word of God, preaching the word of God. That's what he uses. We're also told in Romans 10, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he says, "How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so Paul, as he speaks to the Romans, says that you are saved by the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel is preached by human beings that God raises up to preach. That's how he's chosen to do it. So in that sense, he needs workers. Now in Acts 22:6, and I think we want to remember this, that God can save men and women without human agency. He's capable of doing that. We read in Acts 22 the account that Paul's giving of his conversion as he stands before the leaders. And he says, "I was on my way to Damascus at noon. A great light from heaven shone around me. I fell on the ground and I heard a verse saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting.' And then he said, 'I said, Lord, what would you have me to do?'" Instant conversion of the apostle. The apostle Paul is putting Christians in jail, having them put to death. He's on his way to Damascus to have a big time crusade against Christians. Lord Jesus appears to him and he says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Instantaneously. God could do that with every human being that he saves. So we have to understand when we say God has a need, it's not that he is unable to save without human agency. He is. But it's when he does it, it's rare. He does it through the weak. You know, he's showing the strong and the wise and the powerful of this world the foolishness of the gospel, in a sense. He's humbling them to say, I use simple preaching of, here's a fisherman, you know, and the apostle Peter, not well educated, going forth and preaching the gospel, and God uses it to change people. Paul preaching, even seeing people changed within the Roman authority and in the emperor's household. It's a marvelous thing. You know, and I think as we think about that in the work of the church that we do here, it's a cure for man-centered and man-worked results. There is still this way to push the church and do evangelism that's man-centered, that's manipulative. You can manipulate people with sociological and psychological technique. And thankfully, it's being done less and less in this next generation. But it still goes on in a powerful, powerful way. Linda and I visited a very predominant church here in the area, and they ended with the typical altar call, putting on that pressure, and then the person comes forward, you give them the assurance of their salvation, and now you've built the church. One more person has been added, or two more. And, and we have to remember that it is God who saves, and he does it through us. And so the next thing is that God does need us in that regard. We're told in verses 5 and 7, these servants that the Lord assigned work to, and they are not anything unless God gives the growth, but they go forth to do the work, do they not? And he chooses people to do his work, and he chooses a certain type of person, does he not? He chooses faithful and willing people. We see that in Isaiah 6, don't we? When Isaiah is in the presence of God in his throne room, and the voice says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And that's who God sends. That's who God uses, faithful and willing people. And as we face this new year, that's what God wants from us. We need to be faithful and we need to be willing. Are you willing to be used by the Lord in the next year? And are you willing to be faithful in the ministries that God leads you to do? Every once in a while, we talk about our need of Sunday school teachers or the fact that we need elders and we need deacons. We always need more people in leadership. And so think about that in this coming year, about your gifts and what God would have you to do. And remember that he wants us to be faithful. We who are doing ministries in the church, he wants us to be faithful in those ministries and willing to work. Now, the next thing that we want to see is that God also will pass over those who are unwilling and look for somebody else and put upon them the blessing. I mean, Skip read that account of Moses and Aaron. When you read that, you know, Moses says, I'm not a good public speaker. You ever feel like that? The last thing I ever wanted to do in my life was speak publicly. I had to take a speech class when I went to college, and I don't think I slept well that semester. And I was older. I was, you know, in my mid-20s at that time. And when the Lord saved me, you know, my father-in-law, I was thinking about the ministry, so my father-in-law sticks me in the pulpit. You know, you can ask my wife what it was like. It was an airplane who didn't know how to land, and you could smell the Easter breakfast in the basement getting cold, and I just didn't know how to end the sermon. So it's a scary thing. And so I sort of relate with Moses in that regard. But what does it say about it? As you look at that passage, what does God say to Moses? Moses, I understand, no problem. It says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And so he said, go get Aaron. You know, he's a good speaker. But Moses was experiencing God's anger. And I think that we have to think about that when we don't do God's work. Remember Esther? That situation where her uncle comes to her and says to him, now's the time. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And he says to Esther, you have the king's ear. You are the one that God has called. And if you don't do it, God's going to raise up a Jew from someplace else to do this. No, God. This is a person. Let's talk about Esther, the book where God isn't mentioned. It's a Tim Keller preached a sermon on Esther, and it basically was, just because you don't see God doesn't mean he isn't there. And here was a person who knew that God had promised deliverance to come so the Jews cannot be extinguished. And Esther, if you won't do it, then God's going to raise somebody else up. And that's something that we have to realize as we are at times asked to do something, to serve in the church, and we're reluctant to do it. The Lord's offering you an opportunity for ministry and blessing, and you refuse to do it. He'll turn it over to someone else, and they'll receive the blessing, and you'll get that disfavor as the Lord is angry at that time. I don't know if any of you know A.H. Strong is, but he was a Baptist theologian, Reformed Baptist theologian. And he was once asked the question in his theological class, Dr. Strong, what's going to happen to the heathen in the deepest parts of Africa if we don't get the gospel to them? If we don't take it, if we're not willing to do it? And he said, you're asking the wrong question. The question you should ask is, what's going to happen to me if those heathen in Africa don't get the gospel? Because it's my responsibility. And God will get it to those whom he's going to save. But are you willing to be a part of it? And at times, God will not only just turn over the work to somebody else, but he will discipline us if we are unwilling. And we see that also in the scriptures. I think of Jonah, okay? Think of Jonah. The word comes to Jonah, we are told, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city that you're called out, that is called out, and evil has come up before me. And it says, and Jonah rose and headed for Tarshish, the opposite direction. And the next thing we read is that God hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, why did God send that storm? He sent that storm to alarm them, and then everyone else on the ship began to wonder why God was doing this, and it exposed the sin of Jonah, who was running away from God, and then they threw him overboard, and he got swallowed by a fish. And so you see, there are times when God isn't going to take no for an answer as we are faced with opportunities for ministry. We may say no, and God will raise somebody else up, and we will lose the blessing and experience God's disfavor. And there are times when God is going to say, you're going to do this, and I'm going to convince you the hard way, but this is something you're going to do. I just think of Esther as we think of the fact that she's told, if you don't do this, Esther, God's going to raise up somebody else. He then says to her, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you're going to escape any more than any other Jew. But you and your father's house will perish also if you do not stand up and do what God has called you and made it obvious that he's calling you to do at this time. So we have that also as the way God works. So we see, first of all, God needs you and doesn't need you in this work. God doesn't need you, but he chooses to use you and me as his humble servants in the work that he's doing. The greatest work being done on the face of the earth. And he uses us to do it. He's entrusted it to us as he gifts us and leads us. Now, the second thing that I want to draw from this passage is that you and I need God to do this work. If we're going to do it, we need God. We're told in the last part of verse 6 and verse 7 in this passage that we're looking at. It says, God gave the growth, so it's neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see, you can do, quote, Christian work in your own strength. And I've been asked about this at times as people will talk to me about churches. Perhaps it's a church that their kids are going to. They get married and they're going to this other church. And they'll say, they're so busy. They're never home, always doing something, always programs. And I said, what church are they going to? And they tell me. And I said, well, my experience is with that denomination. I went to a Wesleyan Bible college and got introduced to people from a lot of the churches in the Wesleyan Holiness Movement and how they go about ministry. And it's activity, because in a sense, they all have that Iadu badge on. It all depends on you. We got to accomplish this. We got to do more work. The more activity we have going on, the more God is pleased with us. And that's not always the case, because that activity pulls people away from their homes and everything else. And so we have to be careful about that. We read in the first part of verse 6 that each of these labors did different types of human effort. One planted, one watered. And there's another thing to learn from that, isn't there? And that is that not everybody has the same job in the church. Not everybody has the same gifts. They're called to do different things. Now, there are people who have the gift of evangelism. And my experience at times is when somebody has that gift, they want to. I remember somebody wanted to teach a course in evangelism in the church I was pastoring, and I said, you're not the person to teach it, because you're just going to frustrate everybody, because you're going to tell them, you get on elevators and lead people to Christ, and you know, and it'll frustrate them as people go out and try to do what you do because they don't have your gifts. But then I say to the people, that doesn't mean you're not supposed to be a witness. Bottom line, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have to any who ask. And I said, if you're on an elevator and somebody asks you and you can't give an answer, shame on you. And so we have to understand what we're being taught here. See, there's different jobs, right? But there, and another thing that we have to understand is there are different jobs, but there's one goal. It's the harvest, is it not? Somebody plants, somebody waters. The harvest is the goal, and it's God who gives the harvest. So the thing we need to remember is that no effort of yours or mine will produce any real results in the church of God if God isn't working. He says, without God, your efforts are nothing. Now, Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And what did Jesus say? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So our Lord's reminding us that without God's work, we can't accomplish anything. You think about that. We're told in the scriptures that not a bird falls from the sky without God being involved. Not a heart beats without God keeping it beating. And yet we so often fail to pray for God to bless the works that we do. We know that no soul is saved without God's working. And so prayer should be the first and most important thing we do as we do our work. And the wonderful thing is that we need God, and we can do nothing without him. But he has said to us, lo, I'm with you always. He tells us in that chapter concerning church discipline, where two or three are gathered together, I'm with you. He promises to be with us. And so we need to be praying regularly to realize that we cannot do this work without God's blessing this work. And so let's face this new year as people of prayer as well. And then the last thing I want to draw from the passage is something that we need to remember, and that is that God is going to hold each one of us accountable for the use of our gifts. We're going to have to answer to him. We're told in verse 8 that we're going to be judged for the labor that we've done, for the task we've done with the use of our gifts. Take a look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. And so he's telling us that God will hold us accountable, but he is also going to reward us for the labor that we do. Think of Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 9, verse 6, says this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And our Lord ends his revelation to us in Revelation 22 by saying this: behold, I'm coming, and I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And that's a constant theme in the teaching of the scriptures, that we're held accountable, and our works are going to be evaluated by our Savior on the last day. There's been a lot of theologians have written on exactly how this is going to work. How can all this be of grace, and somehow or other there's going to be rewards, and some will be rewarded more, and some be rewarded less, and we're in heaven. Well, how can we feel any displeasure, unhappiness, or shame? We're in heaven. And even Jonathan Edwards wrestled with this, and some of the speculative theologians have come up with the possibility that during this period of judgment, there's going to be a time in that final judgment when God reveals all of the works we've done and the works we failed to do, that there is going to be a time of regret and a time of being ashamed and an exposure of that before we enter into the kingdom. Now, the scriptures don't say a lot about that, but that's some of the speculative theology that comes from men like Edwards and others. And these men weren't dummies. They really had a grasp on God's word and his ways, and they see clearly that that is taught. And we don't want to be ashamed when we stand before the Lord. We want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, let me wrap this up by saying this. As we take all of what we have heard, there's something else that you and I need to know. We need to know this because we need every motivation possible to be faithful workers. Sadly, because we're sinners. Sadly, because laziness and guilt and sin in the ways it manifests itself and selfishness can cause us to not do the work we're called to do, or to not do it with the energy that God calls us to do. And we know that the highest motive for doing God's work is what? It's love for Christ. But we have to be honest enough to admit that our love for Christ isn't always burning bright when we're called upon to do something. And we can't say, "Oh, well, I don't really love Christ. I don't feel the love of Christ the way I should right now, so I'm not going to do that work." And I'd have you think about this. When you look at what motivated the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the Apostle Paul speaks of this motivation. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." I think of the King James says, "The love of Christ constrains me." That's what pushes me on, my love for Christ and his love for me. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. "I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, what's motivating Paul there? A reverent fear of God and his displeasure. And that's motivating him. And then he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and he says, "I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing." He goes on to say, later on in this chapter, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. And if it's burned up, he'll suffer loss." And as he's writing to the Corinthians in this situation, he talks about it and he says, each one is going to receive his wages according to his labor. So here the Apostle Paul is motivated by his love of Christ. He's motivated by his fear of God. And he's motivated by the reward that has been promised to him. All three of those are legitimate motivations. But the love of Christ ought to be the motivation that motivates us all the time. It's not always so. And we dare not fall back then on the excuse that my love is dim, I'm not going to do it. But may those other things motivate us instead. So let me ask you this. What will motivate you in 2016 to serve the Lord? To fulfill the ministries that you have gifts for and have stood up and put your name forward and have been placed into these ministries? Is it going to be love? Is it going to be fear? Is it going to be reward? Well, I pray for all of us that it's the love of Christ that motivates us. But I also pray that fear and reverence of God And that desire to be rewarded, to receive the rewards he's promised us, might be used by God to motivate us at the different times and the different circumstances that we're going to serve the Lord in this coming year. The last badge you and I ought to be wearing is the badge that says it all depends upon you. Martin Luther once said, pray as if everything depends upon God, and then go out and work as if everything depends upon you. And that's the good balance. And may we face 2016 serving the Lord on our knees and with our sleeves rolled up. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we think of what he's done for us in dying for our sins. And Lord, I pray for any among us who don't know him as their Savior, who are scratching their heads at this sermon when they're talking about serving the Lord and having gifts in ministry. It's something they don't grasp, they don't understand, and they don't because they don't know the Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that there be no one in this building today that leaves here without knowing the Savior, without turning to him and saying, Lord Jesus, save me, forgive me. Show me that you've died for my sins, and give me that comfort and joy that I see in those who follow Christ. And Lord, give each of us grace to do the work you've called us to with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strength, depending upon you for all we do, and giving you all the glory for the results. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Augustine once prayed, Lord, send me, and then he said also, Lord, give me what I need to go, in so many words. And the benediction is a promised grace upon us from God to go forth and obey him and serve him. So receive the Lord's benediction. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us an eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.